Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel 10, that's on page 261 of your pew Bibles. And we'll read all 19 verses, 2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning with verse 1 on page 261. Hear the word of God. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, and sent them away. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. And when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. And when Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. And then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, as we read these true historical accounts from your word, Father, may we see that they are living They teach us about the faith of godly men and women. They teach us about the sinful depravity of human hearts. They teach us, Father, about your goodness and grace, your steadfast love for us in Christ. And may your Holy Spirit be at work in each of our hearts so that we would be hearers and doers of your word. All for your glory and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you've already heard, much fiction, legend, and myth surrounds the historic Christian missionary to Ireland known as St. Patrick. We'll simply call him Patrick. In a recent Ligonier article on the web written by Dr. Stephen Nichols, who's a professor of church history, he starts the article by telling us, and I quote, "When it comes to St. Patrick, the true story is even more exciting than the legend and the myth. The facts are far better than the fable." Again, St. Patrick, it was never canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, although many call him the patron saint of Ireland. As you read through, you'll learn that he was captured from Britain by pirates at the age of 16, somewhere around 400 AD, taken to serve as a shepherd, a farm laborer in Ireland for 6 years. He was able to escape, return home, recaptured, escaped again. And although he had been raised in a Christian home by historical accounts, his faith in Christ was not his own. And he came to faith in Christ and had such a gospel burden that he returned to Ireland. You know, Ireland in those days was wild country. And he is known as the Apostle to Ireland. Nichols informs us in the article, if you read it, a short article, and I quote again, "Patrick rid Ireland of marauding ways and of cultural and civil barbarianism by bringing not only Christianity to Ireland, but by bringing a whole new ethic." And so I believe we can say of St. Patrick, that he sought to speak of the loving kindness of Christ to his lost neighbors in Ireland. I believe there's a parallel, a historical parallel. Turn now with me, or keep your Bibles open there to 2 Samuel chapter 10, but to refresh your memories a little bit, mine as well. Remember that in 2 Samuel 9, King David showed kindness to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth, who had been crippled at 5 years old, as his nurse accidentally dropped him when they were seeking to escape from the enemy. And David showed him kindness. We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3. "And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.'" That word for kindness, we talked about it last Lord's Day. It's God's steadfast love, God's covenant faithfulness for us in Christ. Now, David showed that kindness to Mephibosheth and restoring the land of Saul to him, and then as well inviting Mephibosheth to eat always at the king's table. And now we read of God's kindness again here in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2. "And David said, 'I will deal loyally.'" But it's that same word, kindness, God's hesed. I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. But we'll soon see that the king's kindness was rejected. I believe the lesson for us, the gospel lesson for us here in 2 Samuel chapter 10 is this. You know, may we gratefully receive and never reject the kindness of God our King. Well, we'll see that there's only two responses to God's kindness. Either we receive it in faith, or we reject that kindness. Well, why should we receive and not reject the King's kindness? The three markers here for us all: a declaration, a defeat, and dominion. It begins with a declaration of the king's kindness to his foes. There in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5, it was David's desire to show kindness, even to his foes, to God's foes. The opening verse tells us of the death of the king of the Ammonites. The Ammonites, if you know your Bibles a little bit, they were a cruel kingdom across the Jordan to the east of Israel. Saul had already defeated Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 11. But David desired to deal loyally, to show kindness, even to these his foes. Even to Hanun, the son of Nahash. And, some spots to fill in, but David tells us that Nahash had dealt loyally, been kind to David. But he also sought to console Hanun. It's like sending state ambassadors or ambassadors from your country to a foreign country when there is a death of that foreign leader. And yet, what's the response? There's a depraved rejection of the king's kindness. You know, beginning there in verse 3, but rather than receiving these ambassadors from Israel, the Ammonites rejected this selfless expression of kindness by David. You know, and it begins with the underlings, those who were serving under Hanun. They started sowing wicked seeds in the king's mind, playing mind games with them. First, they wanted to place the seed of doubt. You know, there in verse 3, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? You can almost hear the sarcasm in your voice. You'd really think, you know, that's why David is sending his servants here. No, but the second question is even more stinging, more deceitful. They're trying to cause the king to question David's motives. You know, has not David sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? No inkling that that's what David is doing, but they're deceitfully sowing these seeds of doubt, deceit. The Geneva Bible has a note that says, quote, their arrogant malice would not allow them to see the simplicity of David's heart. I believe those advisors would fit well in today's political world. Doubters and deceivers. You know, you can't trust anyone, and you always question motives. These are sin-hardened skeptics of acts of God's kindness and grace. True in David's time, and it's still true today. And who does the king listen to? He listens to his sinful advisors. He does something worse than putting David's servants to death. He publicly shames them. You know, today we wouldn't think much about it, but in David's time, it was serious shaming. He took David's servants and he cut their beards in half, most likely, you know, right down the middle. So you had a long beard on one side, the other side you were, you know, you could only see the skin. Then he cut the garments in the middle. The King James makes it plain. The ESV waters it down a little bit. And then he cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. You know, all their private parts were exposed. So whether you were looking straight at them, you know, see their beards were shaved off, you were behind them, even to the side of them, you know, these men were shamed. You know, and it's not only a personal shame, it's not only a public shame, but it's important to understand here that Hanun was dishonoring God by dishonoring David's representatives. It really was a sin, a holy sin against the holy God. Yet in 2 Samuel 10, verse 5, we can see David's kindness. You know, what's David's first response? I'm concerned about my servants. And so he sends messengers to meet them. Men were greatly ashamed. The king said to them, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. You know, consider Jesus' parable of the tenants. Won't take the time to read it, but it's there in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, but the gist of that parable of the tenants is that there is the landowner who fixes up his lands, clears it, builds fences, and then leases it to tenants. And when the landowner sends his representatives there to get their share of the harvest, these tenants kill each of the servants until the landowner finally decides that, well, I'll send my son. You know, surely they'll listen to my son. But what do we read? Mark chapter 12. Verse 8, and they took him, this is the landowner's son, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know, and here the application is this, God graciously calls us to speak of his kindness, to spread his kindness, even to callous foes, like the Ammonites. The Ammonites are all around us, even today. You know, Christ still calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. North Korea, Syria, China, New Zealand, Pakistan. Could go on for a while. A declaration of the king's kindness to his foes, but secondly, we'll see a defeat of those who reject the king's kindness. There in verses 6 through 14. And now the Ammonites wake up and smell the coffee here. They realize they're in a sinful crisis. There, verse 6, when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. That word stench, it's a strong word. It's like the stench of a dead body. So the Ammonites promptly hire mercenaries, the Syrians of Beth Rehob, Syrians of Zobah, to fight against David. The Ammonite army now is about 33,000 men, most of them mercenaries, yes, but David, the warrior, gives swift commands then to Joab, his military leader, who calls on Israel's mighty men to war. Then the Ammonite army arranges itself on the battlefield here against Israel's faithful Now, it's important to note here that David does not start this war with the easily antagonized Ammonites. You know, David's not walking around with his chip on his shoulder. It's the Ammonites who dishonor not only David, but they dishonor the Lord. Their sin is against the Lord. And God's holiness is at stake here. In a very real way, we could call this an example of a just war. Defending God's people and God's honor. So Joab now in verse 9, we see that Joab, David's commander, has a seasoned military strategy. He does not flinch when he sees the battle before him. And they still say it's hard to fight a battle, a war on two fronts. And yet that's exactly what Joab is doing. And so Joab has his strategy. Joab tells his brother Abishai, Abishai, I'll fight the Syrians, and if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you help me, and you fight the Ammonites, and if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. And then to these strong words of faith here by Joab, surprising words. If you've been following 2 Samuel to this point, and we'll see later on in 2 Samuel, Joab begins to spiritually disintegrate. And yet these strong words of faith, you know, three signs of Joab's strong faith as God's servant. He says this to Abishai, but more importantly, I believe these are words the Lord would speak to us as we're involved in holy warfare. You know, first, be of good courage. You know, be strong in the Lord. You know, if those words sound familiar, they're sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. But going back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 and following, this is God himself, the Lord himself speaking to Joshua. Joshua 1, verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause his people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. You know, and I'm sure Joab had heard those gracious instructions that God had given to Joshua. And now he's passing them along. And where does that strength from? The strength comes from the Lord. It comes from, if you follow it through in Joshua, it comes from God's holy word, scriptures. You know, it's not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and be strong. You know, be of good courage, be strong in the Lord. Secondly, let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. You know, that our courage, our testimony of faith, you know, casts a long shadow. You know, and are we being the light of Christ? You know, before our people, you know, for the cities of God. And finally, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. You know, stop and ponder that for a moment. And do what may the Lord do what seems good to him. You know, may the Lord do according to his gracious, good, and purposeful will. Almost like the Lord's Prayer. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here Joab has great faith in a great and glorious God. I love what Dr. Ralph Davis writes about this last truth. Quote, I hold this affirmation is any believer's firmest solace in all of life's uncertainties. You know, that phrase, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Dr. Davis writes, "I hold this affirmation as any believer's firmest solace in all of life's uncertainties." You know, don't we all come to church each day uncertain? You know, I know I'm coming to church, but what's going to happen Monday? You know, will the stock market rise or fall? Will there be another heinous account of bloodshed? You know, what's going to happen in Washington or Baton Rouge? You know, we're concerned about our families, uncertain. And yet we with Joab can pray this, "Lord, may you do what seems good to you. Lord, I'm resting in your sovereignty. I'm trusting in your grace." And note that Joab prays this even before the battle starts. It's not like he's getting whooped. "Okay, I need you now, Lord." You know, he prays this in faith before the battle. You know, one more quote about this from Joyce Baldwin. "Joab revealed himself to be a man of faith, fighting for the cities of our God and praying not expressly for victory, but for the Lord's outworking of his will." You know, praying, "Lord, your will be done. And whatever your will is, it's going to be good. It's going to be for your glory and for my good." And we can rest in that. So then it's really no surprise then when you read the following verses, 2 Samuel 10, 13 through 14, "Joab did indeed rout the mighty Syrian army. They fled before him. Then the fearful Ammonites fled before Abishai. Joab returned to Jerusalem." You know, think of it this way. Another hymn to ponder. It's in our Trinity hymnal, "He Who Would Valiant Be." It's number 603, written by John Bunyan, about 1678. John Bunyan, the same one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and spent much of his life in prison, unjustly in prison, for his faith in Christ. Yet hear the hopeful words, if you feel yourself being tempted to reject God's kindness. You know, if you're tempted to say, "Lord, you know, I don't know, I can't believe that you're a good and kind God. You, look at what I'm going through." But here are these hymn words from our brother John Bunyan. Just two of the verses. "He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim." And then the last verse. "Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy spirit, we know at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away. I'll fear not what men say. I'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim." You know, Joab knew that kindness of God. David knew that kindness of God. You know, there's a pattern of faith for us today. You know, grab a hold of those, that gospel truth there in 2 Samuel 10, verse 12. Pray it to God. "Lord, may I be of good courage today. May I know my strength in the Lord. You know, Lord, may I be courageous as a witness to other Christians, people around me, the cities of our God." And finally, "Lord, may you do what seems good to you. Lord, I may not fully understand it, but I'll walk by faith, not by sight, with my eyes always fixed on Jesus." Finally, the dominion of the king's kindness. You know, quickly going through this last portion, there's two battles in this one chapter. You would think that after getting thoroughly trashed by David, they would just go home. And yet the Syrians, the mercenaries, because they didn't like to lose and wanted to maintain their a fighting image. They gather themselves together. Hadadezer brings in more Syrians from beyond the Euphrates. He casts the net a little bit wider. They gather together at a city of Helam. It's a little bit north of the site of the original battlefield there. And note what happens now, verse 17. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together. You know, David, the king, leaves Jerusalem behind. David, the warrior, commander, goes out with his men on the battlefield. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David, fought with him, and what happens? Syrians fled. David killed 700 men on chariots. Keep in mind, Israel had no chariots that Scripture speaks of. But then 40,000 horsemen, a better translation would probably be soldiers, wounded the commander-in-chief. And so what did the kings finally do when they saw they had been defeated? They made peace with Israel, not peace with God. But there was at least a ceasefire, a temporary peace treaty there. And it was a fulfillment of Scripture. Fulfillment, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And that it skipping ahead to verse 10 of Deuteronomy 28. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Now, the Lord knew that his glory, his honor was at stake here. Not only David's enemies, but more importantly, God's enemies were defeated. It points us ahead to the cross, where Christ defeated sin and death and the grave. All for our good and for the glory of the God who loves us in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the assurance of victory in Christ. May we rejoice always, giving you thanks for giving us victory through Christ's death and resurrection, assurance that he's going to return. Lord, for those who are facing uncertainties even today, those who are struggling, Lord, I pray that they would know that truth of Scripture, that the Lord our God will do what seems good to him, and what will be good to us as well. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.